And we're just going to read Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth,
"My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do."
Ruth said to her,
"All that you say I will do."
So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said,
"Who are you?"
And she answered,
"I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative."
Then he said,
"May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning."
So she lay at his feet until morning, and rose before one could recognize one another, and he said,
"Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor."
And again he said,
"Give me the cloak that is on you, and hold it."
So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said,
"How did it go, my daughter?"
And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said,
"These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'"
Then she said,
"Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today."
Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Thank you. Lawyers have to get court orders to do certain things for their clients. And a lot of lawyers, they have to wait a few days, and they're trying to get something done for their client. And so it kind of bothers them. But it didn't seem to bother Jose Camanche, because he forged several judges' signatures on these orders so he could get his busy law practice going on these things. And he would have gotten away with it, except one of the judges noticed that she signed a court order when she was on vacation. So he got a year of prison and 10 years of probation. You don't do that to judges. And then another example of kind of taking matters into your own hands was this guy named Chris Starnes. He had a business in China. And his employees imprisoned him in his business for 6 days because he was going to close down the business, and they would be afraid they'd be out of work and wouldn't have any money. So during those 6 days, they demanded that he write out compensation and various severance packages for all of them before he shut down the factory. And when he did, then they let him go. So it was sort of like a human rights vigilante kind of union kind of thing. I don't know. But sometimes people take matters into their own hands, sometimes for worse, sometimes for better. And when we're looking at Ruth chapter 3, we see that people take things into their own hands. And they talked about this threshing floor that Boaz had gone to, so I found a wonderful Wikipedia site that had all these really nice pictures of threshing floors. There's one in Greece there, and one in the Azores Islands of Portuguese. And these places were typically on a raised platform. This is according to Dr. Reed of Dallas Theological Seminary. The grain was beaten out from stalks with flails or trodden by oxen. Then in the winnowing, they would throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would carry the chaff away. So you had to have these places kind of in a windy area, or certainly on a windy day. Then the grain's removed, placed in heaps or put in sacks and stored in granaries. And this typically was a time, according to Dr. Reed, of a time of rejoicing and festivity. And Naomi knew that this was the time to go to Boaz, because she knew where he'd be and that he'd be sleeping near the grain, because you had to protect it, especially in the days of the judges. You knew that people were going to come and steal it, maybe even the Midianites, who knows. And so we have these pictures here. There's one from Ethiopia. There's a painting there on the right by a Russian, The Floor, from 1894 by Lebedev. And then I like this one on the left from Germany. In the right side of the house, you can see them flailing. And then on the left, they're packaging it up. And then on the far left, they're taking it into the granary. There's kind of the steps Dr. Reed talked about. And then another Russian artist, Venetsianov, painted that painting of a threshing floor inside there. So I thought that was interesting. And so it is that he's winnowing the barley at the threshing floor that night, and she asks her to get all dudded up and go there and go to the place where he lies, uncover his feet, and lie down. And I wondered if Ruth knew this custom. And every commentator I read said this was not an immoral thing at all. Nothing happened. This was a woman of excellence and a man of mighty valor, using one of the same words used for her, so that they were on the up and up. This was a custom to ask the near relative to be a kinsman redeemer. And we talked a little bit about that last time and looked at some of the scripture in the law of Moses, in God's law, that said that if someone has to sell their land, which Elimelech had to do, he had to leave his land. There was no food there. He felt like he had to go into the land of Moab. Some of us are kind of questioning that decision, because the Lord wouldn't have them go into the land of Moab, but the Lord's working it out for good. And so he had to leave his land, and someone else probably took ownership of it. But the law said that a relative could pay for that land for those people to get their land back. And that's what Naomi is hoping Boaz will do. He is a close relative of hers, so that he would be able to have the legal right to buy this back and also take care of Naomi and Ruth. So that was apparently what this custom was, where she would go and lay under there. It's kind of amazing. So taking matters into your own hands is something that we do sometimes. And we saw that in verse 2, Ruth kind of did the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 2, that's where I'm going. Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And therefore, when we looked at... all right, got it here. Can you put me back in there, Jonah? When we looked at chapter 3, I'm calling this "take matters into your own hands," because notice how Naomi says that you have to, I want security for you, that it will be well with you. Now, does this sound like she's not trusting the Lord, that she's taking matters into her own hands? And this is one of the things I got out of this section. And then back in chapter 2, the same thing when Ruth did the same thing. "Let me go glean." Well, isn't the Lord going to provide? Well, yeah, he is going to provide, but we do have to do something. We've noticed that in our lives. Mm-hmm. Many of us, I, for some periods of my life, have kicked back and waited on the Lord, and then I got hungry and I had to go work. I mean, that's the way it is. He wants us to work, and he wants us to go out there and look for opportunities. And when we were looking at Ruth chapter 2, she wanted to go out there, and Naomi said, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened, I emphasized that word last Sunday, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. This was God's direction. So it is that we have a job that God gives us, but there are things that God does that we can't do. He's the one who arranges the circumstances and the coincidences and the happened things like that. And so I began to think about God's sovereignty and God's free will. People ask this in their minds a lot. They ask me about it a lot. And I picked a couple of passages that I really like. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. What a wonderful statement by Moses. And this is right after he warns them for the blessings for obeying the Lord and the curses for not obeying the Lord, and says, we have all these revealed things in the Word that we can study. And it would take more than 100 lifetimes to understand it all. That's why we use men and women of God and their writings to understand some of the Word of God, because we don't have time. But the good news is, more than we can ever study, but there are some things that we want to know that are God's, the secret things that belong to God. But He wants us to seek out His truth. And I add in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all kings and queens. We are the royal priesthood. If not kings and queens, we're prince and princesses at least. And He wants us to seek out what He's doing, what He wants. And one of the great passages that really describes this, God's sovereignty and God's free will and the mystery that ties together, is Acts 27:13-44. And Dr. Richard from Table Talk Magazine wrote this article, and it kind of perked my interest. But I'm just going to go through this. We're going to look at God revealing His will, but it's contingent on the free will of human beings. Back and forth in this passage. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul is on a ship that is floundering out in the Mediterranean. He's a prisoner on his way to Rome to stand before the court. And they had gone a long time on this ship without food. Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." And he's speaking the truth there. He's not being arrogant. "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island.'" And there it is. They know they're going to be safe. It's all good. Well, let's look at this. "But when the 14th night came, as they were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings, and it sounded to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther they took another sounding, found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape the ship, and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away." He had said they're all going to survive, and yet the free will of these sailors was threatening God's revealed truth. And so they had to change their course of action. Interesting. "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'It's the 14th day. You've been watching, going without eating. Take some food.' Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks, and they broke it, and all of them were encouraged, and they also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons." Just think about the history that's being written here. I just found that fascinating. They had ships that big. "When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Again, another plan, free will, let's kill the prisoners. Centurion stops them. And so God's foretelling plan came about, but it was by the will and the work of Paul interceding and the centurion interceding. And so it is for us when we pray. A lot of people ask, why should I pray when God's going to do what he wants to do anyway? Because he knows you're going to pray, he's going to do what he's going to do. I know that sounds weird, but that's the relationship we have with our God. He hears our interceding too. For people to not die having not accepted Jesus, he hears that interceding and he acts. Would he act if we didn't ask that? That's not the question to ask. It's all part of his plan to bring the people in that he loves because of our prayer, because of our actions, because of our boldness today, like Russ was saying, taking opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And if that's a little too bold for you, invite them to the Good Friday service. I don't know how that service is going to go. Maybe the mics won't work and the lights won't work and the presentations will be boring and no one will get saved. I don't know, but it's the best the four churches can do at this point. And so it's meant to be an invitational kind of outside of church thing. It's in the shower center. That's why we're doing it. And so we take matters into our own hands. And the question that's asked is, what is my responsibility and what is God's responsibility? And I remember asking this years and years ago, and I still ask it, by the way. It's the most important question you can ask yourself. And in fact, most of humanity answers this incorrectly. They think it's my responsibility to be good, to be pleasing to the life force that's out there, to pay it forward, to please God with my good works, and that's the incorrect way. Or they just ignore it, they live a happy life and get what they can and hope that's good. Once people do get that question right, those of us in this room, I hope, who have said, it's God's responsibility to pay for my sin. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is God. He's man. He died a perfect death. I accept that. Once you answer that question correctly, then you have to ask the question again. Now, what is my responsibility and what is God's responsibility? And he is still doing the work of making us like Jesus. It's still his work. Just like salvation was, that's the word sanctification, making us less like the world, more like Jesus. That's his work. But what do we do? When do we take matters into our hands? And Scripture is the one that answers both those questions. For the non-believer, Scripture answers the question, you need a Savior. For the believer, Scripture answers the question, how do you walk with God? And a lot of these things I'm going to point out are, you know, God, Bible, Jesus. They're pretty, you know, you've heard them before, right? We know we have to pray. We have to talk to God. We have to have faith in him, trust him. We know we have to yield to the Holy Spirit, sense his leading in our lives. We know that we have to understand Scripture and study it. We know that we need to gather together as his people. Now, that one's a little tough. A lot of believers don't like that, and that's okay. It's not always easy to be around God's people because they're all weird. They all have their own ideas. And that's what the blessing is, where you yield to other believers. In the back of your mind, you're saying, that is the dumbest idea you've ever come up with. In the front, you're like, well, we can try it. And lo and behold, it works, right? And then we love each other. So that's why we gather together, is to work together, humble together, learn how to walk. Then I have this one that I made up. So I think we've seen this in our lives. As we're going through life, how is it that we know when we have to take matters into our own hands that the Lord is leading us? Yes, go do this. I think observation is key. We observe in our lives. Where are the open doors? I have a choice between this career and this career. What should I do? Where would the open doors be? What would I enjoy doing better? Therefore, I'd shine the light of Jesus better than, like, I've got to do this again today. You know, that's not going to be so glorifying to God. Perhaps observe. What are other people doing? How can I emulate that? Well, how can I not emulate that? Then I've seen this in the book of Ruth three times. We're going to look at it again today. Recognize when things happen in your life, those coincidences that lead us to various choices. Recognize those. Those are very powerful. They do happen in all of our lives if we're in Christ. And then the big one at the end, give thanks, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Don't be bitter. If you can recognize a root of bitterness, Scripture can root that out. Or God's people can help you root that out. And once you've rooted it out, doesn't mean you're not going to get another one. Just watch out for that bitterness that Naomi, a.k.a. Mara, had in chapter 1 of Ruth, where the Lord Almighty, she acknowledged, had dealt bitterly with her, so she was bitter. And sometimes we have that same thing. But again, if you give thanks and rejoice, you will avoid that bitterness to a large degree. And so it is that Naomi says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Here's what I want you to do. Get dressed, look good, go down there, get under his feet, put the cover over you. That'll be asking him to be your kinsman redeemer and mine and get the land, and we'll see what he does. He will tell you what you shall do. So she is obedient to that and goes and does that. Second thing we saw this in chapter 2, the humility to expect nothing. And I last week I did the same thing. Expect nothing except that God will fulfill all his promises to us. That one we can expect over and over. And that's the one we don't expect in our lives. Whereas we expect things, we think we deserve certain things, and that's the lack of humility. So let's flip that around. Expect nothing from ourselves. Everything God will provide. That's humility. And so when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, I don't believe he was intoxicated. I believe that he had this great festivity and a great harvest, and all his workers were enjoying themselves, and he lied down at the end of the heap of grain to guard his grain. He comes secretly, uncovers his feet, and lays down. And I love how Scripture recorded, you know, and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And how humble it is that she's willing to do that. That she put herself under the wings of Yahweh in chapter 2. Boaz had said you would put yourself under the refuge of Yahweh. Now she's asking to be put under the refuge of Boaz. And in some ways, Dr. Reed says that the Greek is the same in both of those cases. So that's a little hint to, God willing, what we're going to look at on Resurrection Sunday, is that Jesus and God is Israel's Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. He pays for us. He covers us. And we know from the book of Ruth that Boaz is a type of Jesus, and that he redeems Naomi and Ruth and pays for them to bring them back to Israel, to have a standing there again. But, and this is what Ruth is asking him to do, to be her Redeemer. So that's not blasphemy to say that a person is also a Redeemer. In fact, in the book of Ruth on Resurrection Sunday, we will look at a number of people who might be called Redeemers in the book of Ruth. Very exciting to me, anyway. So it is that she says, do this, and I want you to be the kinsman redeemer. And then he says, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. Now listen to this statement. You have shown your last kindness, what she just did, to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Therefore, they both knew that this was also a marriage proposal. And again, I keep thinking of the play last night that a number of you went to, and I'm sorry for those that you didn't get to see it, but it was a wonderful love story. And one of the amazing parts was they both began to see how much they cared for each other. And toward the end, she had put this whole plan together where she would take care of him because he had an illness. And he was trying to figure out, how's this going to work? And she's like, well, we'd have to be what? Well, you know, married? Yeah. Are you proposing me? No. Why not? Because you have to ask, you know. So basically, it's kind of what Ruth did here. She's kind of like, you're going to have to be my I'd like you to be my kinsman redeemer, but it means that we'd have to be, Boaz is like, be what? You know. And he knew. This meant that she was willing to marry him, even though there were younger, maybe just as wealthy men there, but they weren't the men of excellence that she desired. He was renowned as a man who loved the Lord, greeted people with the Lord, and expected them to greet him back with the Lord. And so it was a marriage made in heaven that God had happened to put together here. And so she has that humility, and then, of course, he says about her excellence in Ruth chapter 3:11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." And that excellence is something that all of us have as a gift from God. And when I say that, I question it as well, if you are too. Like, a lot of times what I do for the church or for my other work, I don't do it as excellently as I'd like. I lose interest, or I get tired of working on that project, and it's good enough. I don't go to the level of excellence. So when I say, oh man, am I a man of excellence? Even morally, we all still sin. We have thoughts, there are things we say or things we do that the Lord is not pleased with. And I think, I'm still not excellent in that way. But it is a gift he has given to all of his people, that the world sees that we are excellent, that we are like Christ, and we exude that however we do that. And that's part of his work too, that excellence, that noble character. And to put more pressure on the women, I have three verses. I have to see why I put Ruth 2:1 there. Oh, yes. That a worthy man is that same word, excellence. In Proverbs 12:4, it says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." And then in Proverbs 31:10, "An excellent wife who can find for her worth is above jewels." And then Proverbs 31:29, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." And Therese isn't here, but I know that that's, Proverbs 31 is kind of a pressure proverb for her. Feels unworthy when she reads that, and maybe some of you women feel that way too. But know that because Christ is in you, the world sees you as excellent, especially in our morality, that we are different from the world. We don't believe all this junk, especially that's going around now in this sexually immoral society that has gone absolutely crazy, that we are excellent. And so women know that no matter what gift or gifts he's given you to serve the church and to serve your community, he has given you the gift of excellence. And we can pursue that knowing that the world sees that. That the people in the city would know that we are people of excellence in terms of our care and our love for them. So that's excellence that I see in these passages from Ruth chapter 3. And then I have for a fourth one here is settle some things quickly. So point one was sometimes take matters into your own hands. The Lord does ask us to take action. Here, settle some things quickly. There are things in our lives that require thought and decision making and advice, and don't settle those quickly. Make sure you get those clear before you make those decisions. But there are some things that have to be done right away. And Boaz says, "Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Now think about that. How would he have that off the top of his head like that? He's been thinking about redeeming Ruth. He's been thinking about marrying Ruth. I think he already had this in mind. But he didn't say anything because he didn't want to tip her hand. Maybe she wanted to go after one of the younger wealthy men too. So, or maybe this other close relative. But he had a heart for Ruth. So he says, "Now it is true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And maybe he was embarrassed at that moment. I happened to have heard that the other day. Anyway, "remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good." And I think when he says good there, he's kind of like, good. let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And so I put this down as settle some things quickly. And I know for a while I'd have to hire people to help me do various work. And so I'd hire them for a couple of weeks. And then I'd forget to pay them. And then they would email me and say, when are you going to pay me? I'd be like, oh, I feel terrible. And when people would hire me, a lot of times they would just pay me that day. Okay, you worked 6 hours times $10 an hour. That's $60. Here's a check, you know. And that's what I said, I'm going to do that from now on. I just brought my checkbook whenever I hired people, and I paid them that day. Because you don't wait. You got to make sure you pay your people. And that's something that you settle quickly. You don't want that on your back, that these people need this money and they took time off from their work or don't have work. And I felt really bad about that. So that's one of the things that would be pretty obvious. It's unlike, you know, we're working with Dave. Tom and I are working with Dave, and Monday, I don't know how many hours he spent on the phone with the county and Aurora, who have been very helpful, by the way. But there's a lot of finding the right people and waiting for them to call you back. And I remember him telling me that the entire day accomplished nothing. So sometimes it doesn't work, but sometimes you try to settle things quickly. The fifth thing I see from this chapter is that they care for the vulnerable. Boaz always is thinking of other people. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. I love that. In other words, it's very dark. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He was concerned about her, what's that called?
Reputation.
That she was asking this, and if it was denied, she might look bad, or if another redeemer came along. So he wanted it to be secret. So then he says, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it, and gives her 6 measures of barley. And we see later, when she came to her mother-in-law, how did it go? He told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. He cares for Naomi as well. How wonderful that is. He's just always thinking. So neat. So he cares for them. And then we have, instead of, you know, taking care of matters quickly, sometimes you have to wait. And it might not be long, but I love verse 18. Naomi says to Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So he's doing it quickly. But have you ever had something that you only have to wait a day for it, but it seems like a long time? I mean, recently, like this week, I sent a text to someone, and I really wanted to know the answer, yay or nay. And I just checked my phone like every 15 minutes. Come to find out, I never actually sent the text. Because when I went to that person's name, there was the text all written out, but not sent. So, sent it. Within a few minutes, I had my answer. So that's the thing. We want to not wait sometimes. MacDonald says it's the most difficult part of faith, when no more action can be taken and nothing remains but to wait patiently for God to work out his will. It's at this moment that doubts arise and anxiety creeps in. But wait. Trust in the Lord. And I think of a lot of people waiting in this body of Christ. We mentioned Malachi, but we also have Uncle Jake, and he's waiting and waiting. And I ask for an update on Jake. Well, he's got to go before the transplant board at the end of April. How about today? And I hear that a lot. Oh, yeah, I'm dying. I'm about to die, but I have an appointment 2 months from now to talk about it with the doctor. Okay, but anyway, sometimes we have to wait. And then another happened. That's why I went into chapter 4 a little bit. Because Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Huh, that happened to be a good time. So that's the third happened I see. I don't think I put the other ones here. Chapter 1, verse 22, when they happened to arrive at the barley harvest. Chapter 2, verse 33, when happened actually, verse 3, I'm sorry, happened appears in there, and then here in chapter 4, verse 1. And so we have these 7 guidelines. Sometimes the Lord wants you to take matters in your own hands. Do not wait on him any longer. He's given you some choices and you need to make one. Sometimes we have this humility to expect nothing but the promises of God. We want to be excellent for the Lord. And we are, just by being in Christ. Some things we have to settle quickly. We want to care for the vulnerable. We're asked to wait sometimes. It'd be good to do it, as it says here, without doubts and anxiety, just to trust him. And then look for these happened events in our lives. And I'm going to do something I've never done before, but I just want to give you an overview of the sermons that are coming up next Sunday. Jeff's coming, and he's going to do Judges chapter 7, probably the most popular verses in Judges. I'm excited to see what he's going to say about that. Resurrection Sunday, we'll look at Ruth chapter 4. We'll have 7 blessings from that chapter. I say that because maybe you can look in there and try to find 7 blessings. I did have to squeeze a couple out, but see what you can find. And that there are multiple redeemers in the book of Ruth. April 27th, Bob's going to preach on Revelation 21-22, unless he's changed that, which I gave him that option. What? Oh, okay. April 24th. Yeah, don't come on the 27th. That would be Wednesday. But our eternal home, Revelation 21 and 20. In May, I hope to get back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at the power for God from God for our lives, how that power works in this groaning world, and that it is God's work to make us like him. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and thank him for all these things. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for indeed, all we learn from Ruth and Boaz, excellent followers of you, excellence exuding out of them because they loved you. And thank you for showing us how you worked in their lives to make things work out when some really bad things happened, and maybe some bad decisions too with Elimelech leaving Israel. And yet you were there in Moab, having Ruth come alongside Naomi and having Ruth turn to you and have faith in Yahweh so that she would not leave Naomi but wanted to come back to Yahweh's people. And as she came back, she showed excellence by trusting in you, by going out in the fields and gleaning, and then trusting in you to ask Boaz to be a kinsman redeemer and her husband, and that he was overjoyed that she asked him because he was already thinking about it. And Lord, we don't know how the story ends out. Most of us do. But Lord, we thank you again for how you provide these things in our lives that guide us how to go. And sometimes we scratch our heads and we have to make a decision. And you bless that as well. So we look forward to you doing that today as we make decisions and as we talk to people about you. And we look forward to you being glorified in that Good Friday service, that indeed it would work out as the four churches desire, that it would glorify you and bring many to faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.